Okay, hopefully we are there. We are us. Okay, good. Praise God. Welcome, everyone. The enemy is continually on the prowl, seeking anyone whom he can devour. And he doesn't want us to enjoy worship and to come and to be in the presence of the Almighty God and worship. This week we'll be going back into Mark. We are in Mark 11. And we're going to continue on in our little march towards that great, horrible, and terrible, and yet wonderful day. And so last we were in the book of Mark, we were introduced to this character, this son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, this blind man who was in the midst of the crowds that were following Jesus wherever he was. And being blind, he was unable to do what you and I could do. He was in a position where he had to beg. He was in a position where he was poor. He was in a position where he was on the outcast of society. And he wasn't treated as well as could be. And yet this man who was blind, he heard that Jesus was on his way, that Jesus was coming, and that Jesus was the one who could change his situation. And not only his situation, but his condition. And so here you have this blind man who just knew that there was something about this person that nobody else had. There was some other thing that he was attracted to. Something told him from deep within that this Jesus, if he called upon his name, that he would respond, and so he did. Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth. And the people said, shh, quiet down. The master's coming by. And even more, he said, Jesus, Son of David, I beseech you. He cried out all the louder, and Jesus responded. And he said, bring him here. That was the person that we were introduced to, this person who was not willing to let the crowd tell him how and what he needed. He was in the knowledge of knowing that he was in a condition of blindness, and that he needed healing, and that he wanted and desired healing, and he was coming to the one who could set him free. And he knew that he could do this, and so he called upon him, and as was recorded to us, that Jesus, in verse 52, says to him, go your way, because he had asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He didn't say, make me rich and wealthy, make me powerful, make me famous, make me all these things. He didn't say, put my enemies under my feet. He didn't say any of those things. He could have, but no, he said, I just want to see again. I want to see. I want my eyesight again, which indicates that he was once not blind, but now he was. But this is a real picture of the blindness of man in his nature. And it's a picture of those who realize their blindness, their spiritual blindness, so that when they realize that, they will call upon the name of Jesus, and he responds, bring him to me. And he'll call you, and as it says, to fulfill scripture, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But he'll say, come. Come and I'll heal you. Come and I'll make you strong. Come and I'll relieve you of all those things. But most importantly, come and I will cause you to see. And he came, and Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. He did all these things by faith. He called out to him by faith. He believed that Jesus was the one who could take away his blindness by faith. And by faith, he wouldn't allow the crowd to shut him up. He wouldn't allow the crowd to make him be quiet. He came and he said louder, Jesus, he called upon him. And Jesus says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Not anything that he did, not anything that he could do. It was simply an act of faith. Because you have believed, you have been made whole. How many of us suffer today because we don't believe? Now, it's not always, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's always God's will to heal 100%. Sometimes it's not his will to heal 50%. Sometimes it's not his will to heal at all. I know. I watched my dad suffer and dwindle down to a bag of bones with this treacherous and wretched cancer. I watched them eat him alive. And my dad was a godly man. And sometimes it's just not God's will to do that. And sometimes we suffer. And through it all, he kept telling people that came and visited him in the midst of his pain, his just this immense and intense pain that he was suffering from this cancer, he would tell people that visited him, "I'm okay. I'm all right. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. How are you?" In the midst of his pain, he was doing this. This is what Jesus can do. We act out on faith these things. And so this was what the picture that we left off with last when we were in Mark, and he left us with this, going from this healing this spiritual blindness and this blindness, this physical blindness as well, to making him see. So he saw in two different ways. He saw by faith, and he also saw physically because his faith had made him whole. God granted. Because he believed that, number one, that God is, he believed that God could, and he believed that God would, and he did. And so this brings us to chapter 11, the triumphal entry, as it is well known. And I tell you, for the last couple of weeks, I've really struggled with this because, like, it just feels so wrong preaching on this part right now, right after Christmas, right after the New Year's. It just seems so wrong. But you know what? It couldn't be more right. And that's what is amazing about God's Word. It's alive, and it's always willing and ready to be preached. And so we come to this next picture. And remember, now we're drawing to an end of Jesus' life. We're in the last few days of his life on this earth. We're entering into a time of what is known as Passion Week. This is when Jesus is doing something. The message is called Realized Prophecy. It's a time when this is the first time that we're going to see Jesus, instead of saying no, it's not time. Instead of saying and going through the crowd, sometimes mysteriously, how he just goes through this crowd when they wanted to crown him, and some of them wanted to crown him. But he went through this crowd and said, "It's not time." Because remember, with God, there's a time for everything. There's a time for every season. There's a time, a specific time. And so it was with Jesus in his life. And so we're going to begin to read this in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and we will see where God takes us. And so let us pray and pray that God would have his way in us. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for who you are, the great God and King who lives and who is and who was and who will be. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all, the Lord of all, that you are risen, that you are the one who we seek, that you are the one who we preach, that you are the one and the only one who can save. We thank you that you are the one who can make us see again, even though we're blind, who can make us live again, even though we're dead in our trespasses, who can bring us strength, even though we're weak. Lord, we thank you that you can do all these things and more. And Father, again, I lift up Kim to you. Father, I pray that you would heal her mind. I pray that you would just bring those things that are going haywire in her mind, Father, that you would just heal them and that you would make her whole, Father, and that you would give her rest in Jesus' name. Lord, thank you for everything. Thank you for all that you do. Have your way here amongst us as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 11, verse 1, and as they approached Jerusalem, or in my version here, they have the little asterisks, which means it's an active word. meaning it's presently active. And so it is as they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage, Mark wants us to see the story as it's happening. And he wrote it in such a way in the Greek so that we could picture it in our minds and get a picture of what was going on. So we want to picture this group that's approaching Jerusalem. And they were at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And he sent two of his disciples. Here Jesus is setting something up. Here Jesus is doing something that he and only he could do. He calls two of his disciples and he, as it says, he was sending them. He was sending them to what? Mark opens up and tells us what it is. He says in verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, this is important because we see Jesus foretelling something. I read some of the commentaries, and some of them didn't want to apply the supernatural to this aspect of Mark. Some of them do. And they would sometimes say, well, you know, it could have been that Jesus had made provision ahead of time. And so he had talked to somebody and told them this was going to happen. And so when it happened, this was what was to take place. Here's the problem with that ideology and that thinking. That's not what it says. Right? None of the accounts that we have says beforehand that Jesus spent time with some strangers and said, okay, here this is what's going to happen. And besides, that would be kind of deceptive, wouldn't it? That would be Jesus trying to pull off it's kind of an underhanded way of doing things, so I don't agree with that. And one of the things about people who are academic in their thinking and all these things, one of the things that sometimes it does is when we pursue things just for the simple purpose of academics, it stays here. And it doesn't enter here where it belongs. It needs to be both. And when we're just on an academic pursuit, sometimes we forget that it is by faith. It's all by faith. All of this that we're doing, all of the reason that we're here, by faith. All of the worship that we do is by faith. All of the prayers that we do is by faith. Everything that we do where God is involved, it's all done supernaturally by faith. And nothing is done apart from that faith. And so here we have a picture of Jesus telling these two not only where they were going to go, where to go, and what was going to happen. He even describes it in time with words that have time involved. Immediately, he says, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. It's important. Any of you that, I wish April was here because she would tell you. She loves horses. She was raised around horses. She loved to raise horses. And she would tell you, you don't get on an unridden colt or horse. You have to, like with all other animals, you have to break them in. You have to teach them. They don't just automatically let you get on their back like, hey, this is all right. They feel your weight and they want you off as quickly as possible. They want nothing to do with that. They are called beasts of burden, but he says it's not just a donkey. This is a colt. This is a baby. No one has ever ridden, and that's important, on which no one yet has ever sat, and untie it and bring it here. And, he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately, he will send it back here. Notice what he's predicting. This is prophecy. This is prophecy realized, but this is also spoken prophecy. He's telling them what's going to happen. And when this happens, this is what you're to say. Who can do that? God. Only God. Nostradamus, sorry, you lose. You can't do it. You'll lose. You can't do it. So he's prophesying and telling them what's going to happen. And not only that is he prophesying, he's also reminding them of something, of a prophecy that was written from of old. Yeah. Yeah, he's telling them about Zechariah 9:9. I'll let you go and read that for free. Actually, let's go ahead and read that in a minute. Turn there, if you will, or just hold on and we'll get there. And he says, this is what happens now. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. So they get there, and hey, there's a little donkey right there. Let's get it. I can just picture that. Dude, there it is. Let's get it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? What's going on here? You guys are jacking the little donkey. What's the deal? Hey, you know, this is not right. And so what is the disciples' response? Well, they remember what they were told. They said, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. The Lord, Kurios, has need of it. And their immediate response was, oh, okay, no problem. Yeah, this is weird. This is, you don't just let somebody take. It's like, wait, that's not your car. You can't just take the car. Oh, no, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay.
So you tell him to get a
car. Yeah. This is not natural, guys. This is a really a cool and thing that's happening right here that we're picturing. What are you doing, they say. And they just say, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. All of a sudden, it's this supernatural thing. God is working in the scene here. He's supernaturally moving men's hearts where men would normally go, no way, dude, I don't believe you, man. Let me go talk to this person, this Lord. No, there was an expectancy of the people at that time. Remember, some of them knew that there was a time of visitation that was to come. The problem was, they didn't have a proper view of that visitation. They had a totally improper and human way of expectancy. They were expecting a Messiah in human terms, on their terms, in their understanding, in their eyes, in their minds, in their way of thinking. They weren't expecting this Messiah as he actually came. And nonetheless, there was still this that was in the backdrop that was going on. And they said, the Lord has need of this. And so they, okay, no problem. Verse 7, and they brought the colt up to Jesus. Because what did he say? Bring him here. Just like he was calling Bartimaeus, bring it here. He commands and people do what he commands. And that's important to grasp because Jesus, as God and King, does not ask us to do anything, ever. And that's one of the things that I really struggle with when I'm listening to messages and when I'm listening to other speakers or when I go and visit with other people and they say, well, you know, Jesus will ask you. I'm like, no, he won't. Sorry. Last time, an earthly king doesn't ask you to do things. He says, go and do it. Jesus, why would he be different? Because we've made Jesus to be this blonde-haired, blue-eyed hippie from California with a woman's dress-looking thing, and he's just really nice, and he would never impose himself on you. When you look up the word Lord, it means he's the rightful master and owner of whoever is beneath him. That would be me. That would be you. That would be all of creation, right? And so, yeah, he has a rightful voice to say, go and do this. In any tone that he wants. He doesn't ask. He commands. And so he commanded them, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're to do. And these people responded, not just the disciples, but the people who were in or who were in possession of this little colt. So they bring Jesus this colt. And they had been given permission, just like Jesus said. And in verse 7, and they brought the colt up to Jesus and put their garments on it. And he sat upon it. Now, even this is kind of unusual because animals, especially beasts of burden, when they first, you put this blanket, they have to be eased into it. It's not just something that you're going to do. And I don't know if y'all have been ever been kicked by a horse or anything like that. It's very painful. It can be debilitating. It can be deadly. I don't know if you've ever seen the deer that beats up that one guy, that one hunter guy. It's a funny, funny video. But they're dangerous. And so it's the same idea. But here, this thing recognizes its Lord. Just like the water, as it says, the water in John, where the wedding of Cana, where the first miracle took place, and Jesus turned water into wine. And I like the way that someone has described it and said, the water recognized its master and blushed. That's a picture, huh? The water recognized its master and blushed. This is one of the things that this animal seemed to just get. Here's the master, the Lord of all. And it really makes sense, because when you think about it in the Old Testament, we have the picture of what was in the King James called an ass or a donkey that spoke. Right? And what's amazing about that story is Balak, who's on the donkey, just talks back to it like it's normal. It's a weird story. But we know that these things have some kind of understanding of some kind. And in this case, this was the Lord who had foretold that this little thing was written of way back in Zechariah. And we'll read there in a minute. And he says that they laid their garments, they took off their clothes in order for this king to ride on a donkey. What was the significance of a king riding in on a donkey in those days? What is the significance of that? What's that? Humility?
I think most kings would ride in on a big old war horse.
Yeah. Okay, now if they come in on a war horse, what does that typically mean? It means one of two things. I'm coming to conquer, or I've come because I've conquered. When they've come on a donkey, it was, I've come in peace. It's not about the war that I was in. It's not about the war that I'm going to wage. I'm just here in peace. How much more so a baby donkey? I'm not here for just peace. I'm coming in real peace, a peace that you don't even understand. This is the picture. And they laid the garments, because he is worthy, and they put it on this little donkey, and he sat upon it. And it says in verse 8, and many spread their garments in the road. You remember what Isaiah said about John? Make the path straight. The idea there is to make it level before the king, so that when he comes through in his procession, he's not all wibbly, he's not a weeble wobble, and he don't fall down. He's straight and upright. He's kingly. And this is the idea here. They're spreading their garments, and the others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields and from the trees. So there's that picture of the branches being laid, and there were children that were involved. And you know, just like the children here, once they get involved in this stuff, they give it their all. They ain't holding back. They're not halfway like we do sometimes, most of the time. Okay, almost all the time. They're into it all in. And so they were doing these things. And this is what happens. He says in verse 9, and those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah. What are they proclaiming? Here's our king. He's here. It's our king. It's the one we've waited for. Too bad they didn't get it. Too bad they didn't get it. They didn't understand the visitation. They didn't understand what he would come for. Again, they had an understanding of their own. He came in their minds to conquer all these nations that had been keeping the people of God, people of Israel, under the boots of those people, the sandals, the feet of these people who kept them under their feet. And they were thinking, he's come to undo all this. And now we're going to put our feet on them, on their necks. This is what they had in mind. And they were rightly proclaiming that which was proclaimed through Psalms. And what was taking place was in Zechariah 9. But this is the problem. And this is the problem still today. People have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. People have a misunderstanding and they don't understand who Jesus is. They have a Jesus of their own understanding, of their own imagination, of their own traditions, of their own things. And they don't realize that Jesus is the God-man who came, who was the incarnate God, who came and condescended and reached down low in order to pay that price, that debt that was owed, that none of us could ever pay. And here they see this king and they proclaim him as such, and they are fulfilling prophecy. There's prophecy being realized even as this scene is unfolding. Let's turn to Zechariah 9:9 for just a minute. First, sorry, it's a competitor in me. Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it does show humility to ride in on a donkey, but even more so on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And notice what he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just, and he is endowed." What does it mean to be endowed? He's been given, and he's blessed with salvation. He and he alone is the one who can save. This incarnation and this picture that we've got is this king who was to come to save, not to condemn. He was the one who would come so that people could know that they could be saved. But not all people, those who knew that they needed saving. Do you know that you need saved? Do you know that you need salvation? Until you do, you will not come to him. And so they're proclaiming this thing, and let's turn to Psalm 118. To Psalm 118. And I want to read this because it is so rich and pregnant with meaning and prophetic things that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before they took place. 600 to 700 years. And this is how it reads in Psalm 118, verses 19 through 29. It reads, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." Notice what he's saying there. You come to God through the gates of righteousness. Righteousness is, or are, the gates of the Lord. But remember that redemption always precedes righteousness. It's not the other way around. It's not you doing something or being someone or performing something in order for you to come to God. It's the other way around. It's him performing something in you so that you can come to him. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, for thou hast become my salvation." Hallelujah. Same thing as Zechariah. He's endowed with salvation. He's just and endowed with salvation. And notice that goes along with what Paul teaches. He's just and righteous, or what John says, he's just and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's salvation. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And listen to this, verse 23. This one is what causes people to stumble, even in the church. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Get that. The stone that the builders rejected, they rejected it because it was God's doing to do so. Yeah. This was His doing. This is what He prescribed. This is what He prophesied. This is what He foretold. This is what He said would happen. I'm going to send someone to you and you're going to reject them. And it's my doing because of your hard-heartedness. They didn't know the day of their visitation. They should have, but they didn't. They rejected Him. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. How many times have we heard people proclaim this, but they've never really wrapped it around this whole portion of Scripture? They quote that on their own or in its on its own without understanding that He's just proclaimed that Jesus was going to be rejected. That was God's doing. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day of His rejection, the Lord has made it. Think about that. It's disturbing. Yeah. Put it in its proper context. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Wow. Really? That's what He says. He says, oh Lord, do save. He knows that there's some people that are going to be saved. Oh Lord, do save. We beseech Thee. Hosanna. Save now. Oh Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Not the kind that some people on TV preach about. Prosperity in this sense means salvation. Send salvation and plenty of it. Give us plenty of salvation so that we can know that we're saved. Send us that rain like grace, the grace like rain, so that we can know that we can be saved. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. What did they just proclaim? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. Yahweh is Elohim. Too bad for the Muslims, because they claim that it never says that. Yahweh or Jehovah is Elohim.
That's what the Hebrew says.
That's what the Hebrew says, yes. That's what they understood. That's what the psalmist was proclaiming. Jehovah is Elohim. That's what he's saying. Yahweh is Elohim. And He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God. And I give thanks to Thee. Thou art my God, I extol Thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Get that. This one who is going to be sent is Yahweh, my God. He's one and the same. He is the Lord God. This one that was to come, Jesus, the incarnate God, who came and took on a tabernacle of flesh and took on this other nature, this new nature, this nature of man, but not fallen. He was perfect in all of His ways. He came and they were proclaiming what is written here, what the psalmist spoke. Why is this important? Why am I getting so excited? Why am I talking about this? And why am I going on about it? And the answer is simple. Because if He fulfilled all these things, then we should worship Him. We should come to Him in expectancy of our salvation. We should come to Him in expectancy of our freedom. We should come to Him by faith because He, through His grace, can save us, and He alone is the only one who can. He is faithful. He is true. He is the one. Let every man be a liar. Let every man be made a liar, it says in Scripture, and let God be the truth. Here's the truth. Even before, hundreds of years before it would happen, before it would be realized, prophecy was spoken, and what we're reading in Mark is that prophecy that is realized. Jesus is none other than that one. There are over 300 different prophecies that Jesus himself fulfills. 300. You can't do the math on all that with the laws of probability. It gets too big, the number. You stop at a certain point and the number's so outrageously big that it's like, what? And that's just fulfilling like 10 of the things. There's over 300. And Jesus is the only one in all of creation who could come and fulfill all those things. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to do away with salvation. He came to fulfill it so that we could realize it. This is what's going on here. And they are claiming, blessed is the coming kingdom. Not just the king, but the kingdom that is to come. And the question that arises is, which Jesus? Remember a few weeks ago, I preached on the Jesus of Christmas. That some people, like Ricky Bobby, want to only pray to little baby Jesus. Oh, please, baby Jesus. Oh, sweet baby Jesus. That Jesus can't save you. That Jesus can't save you. Nor can any other Jesus, except for the one that fulfilled all these prophecies and died on the cross to save us from our sins. Because in order for you to be saved, your sin would have had to been judged on that cross, on that day, in that time, on that person that we know as Jesus of Nazareth, and no other thing can remove that sin. There is no other way. None. And Jesus is the only one that could fulfill this. And no matter how much the Muslim or any other religion wants to do away with that, it is nonetheless true. And it's something that we have to grapple with. And so the outcome is, what Jesus are you worshiping? Is it just the Jesus that they saw? He's just a king who's going to overthrow the Roman government, and we're going to be putting our feet on the necks of people. Or is it the Jesus who came and who lived perfectly and died on a cross for your sin? And who rose again on the third day because death couldn't hold him? And who ascended into heaven in his rightful place, because remember what he prayed in John chapter 17. Father, Abba, I want them that follow me. I want them to see me in my glory. The glory that I had with you before the foundations of the earth. Who could pray such a prayer? Only God the Son. Only he could pray such a prayer. I want them to see my glory. It was like I was speaking to somebody earlier and saying it's like a husband or a wife who wants their spouse to see them in their glory, in their majesty, to see them as they are, to see them in a good light. I want to put my best foot forward. I want that for them. Jesus is saying the same thing. I want my bride to see me in my glory, in my majesty, in my godhood. Wow. I want them to see me that way. Not just this way. I want them to see me as I am. And he is the only one that can say, before Abraham was, I am ego emi. I am. Only he and he alone. This is what Psalms was foretelling. This is what Zechariah is foretelling. We see it unfold here, and I hope you have that picture in your mind of all this stuff going on, the people following by faith, and still they were blinded. They couldn't see who he was because that time hadn't yet come. But this is the first time that Jesus allows himself to be coming in and proclaim himself without saying it, as king of the Jews. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany. Now this is strange for what reason? What is this strange? Why is this strange, this statement that he writes here? And he entered Jerusalem and into the temple And after looking all round, he departed. Why is that strange? It should strike you as strange because of this. Every other time we see Jesus in the temple, what is he doing? He's teaching, he's preaching, he's praying. This is the one place where he is recorded as he goes in, he looks around, and he's gone. It's the same picture that we get from Ezekiel. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, when the presence of the Lord left the tabernacle. It's that picture. It's the idea that the temple is no longer needed. The temple, after this point, shortly thereafter, is done away with. There's no need for that temple because there's going to be a new temple. And that temple, as we're told in the New Testament, that the temple is our bodies for those who are in Christ. We are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But we can't just have one part of who God is, because he doesn't work that way. You don't get just one third of God. You get all. You get the Father, you get the Son, and you get the Holy Spirit. And we are the temples of God. We're here. Our temple was brought into this building. We brought the temple with us. This is what is written that we should do. And Jesus comes in and looks as if to say, this is going to be all done away with. And we know that he will shortly, as we go forward, we'll see that Jesus indeed proclaims this. It's as if he's looking to see it for the last time as it was. And it's no longer going to be that way, because shortly after all these events, it was no longer. And it isn't in use today, because it can't be. And if it is brought back today, then it's in violation of what we're just reading. Because the temple has no place in that sense. Because the sacrifice has already been paid. The sacrifice has been made. The lamb has been slaughtered. The guilt has been placed upon this sin offering. And the offering has been made. And the burnt offering has been burnt. And the sacrifice was perfect. The scapegoat is out. He took all of our blame. And it was judged there on the cross, there at once for all. But not all will come. Is he the sovereign Lord? Or is he someone that you will try in vain, in your strength, in your pitiful strength to try to emulate? Or will he be your Lord? That is the question that we're left with. Do you know him? That is always the question. Do you know him? And I like the song that we sang earlier. I want to know you more. I want to know you more, because when I know you more, I know less of me. Praise God. I want to know you more, because when I know you more, you work more through me. Praise God. In my weakness, in my inability, in my fears, and in my anxieties, and all those things you work through, because I know you more. And in all those, even those sins that we had before, he'll use. I can talk to alcoholics and people who are addicted to other things, because I've been there. And I can tell them there's freedom, but it ain't in anything you'll ever do. There's hope, but it ain't in any program that you're ever going to take. There's peace for your restless soul, but until you know Christ, you'll never know any peace. There's a new life that you can have, but it can only be found in Christ alone. There is no other place where we can get this. And in this new year, with so much of the year left before us, a week has already passed. Let's focus more on Christ. Let's focus more on who he is and what he is, as these people got to see and missed, let's not miss him. Let's see him as he is. Is he the sovereign Lord, or is he someone that you will try to emulate? That's the question. If he's your Lord, praise God. Hallelujah. You got it. I ain't got nothing. Lord, I got nothing. I wish I had, but I got nothing. All I have is all this junk. All I have is all this filth. All I have is all this rebellion. All I have is all this indifference. All I have is all this yuck. But I'll give you that if you'll just make me new. I believe you. I trust you. Do you know him? Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your willingness and the depths to which you were willing to reach. I know, because you reached me there and that dark place. And you forgave my sins. And you set me free. And you dashed me on the rock so that I wouldn't be crushed by that rock to bits, to pieces, to dust. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and your kindness. Thank you for the wonders of your working salvation. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for how you work in us. Lord, I pray that you would have your way through your word in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, that you would just continue to do what only you can do, making us new, sanctifying us through your word, through your love, and through your grace. And let it be done by faith, Lord. Let us believe it by faith. Give us the faith to believe in this place, right now, right here, for your name's sake and for your glory, so that we can see great things done on your behalf and for your kingdom's sake, even with the small amount that we are. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Amen.